Well, good morning. I'm very thankful to be standing here before you today. Thank you specifically to those who have been praying for me this week. For those of you that don't know, I was almost sidelined for this week. I struggle with an autoimmune disease, and so sometimes that strikes at times unknown. But those of you who have been praying for me and loving me, I appreciate that, and I'm thankful to be here before you this morning. Well, Jim is out for the next 2 weeks, or at least this week. He might be back next week, but I am preaching. He's given me the honor to be in the pulpit and preach. And so for the next 2 weeks, I've decided to look at the life of Abraham. Genesis 15:6 is perhaps one of the most well-known texts in the Old Testament. Speaking of Abraham, Moses writes, "And he believed," that is Abraham, "the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." In fact, besides Psalm 110:1, Genesis 15:6 is quoted by the New Testament authors more than any other Old Testament text. So one might think, because the New Testament writers quote it so much and talk about it so much, it would be easily understood. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. In fact, one scholar by the name of James Barr actually argues that Genesis 15:6 is not about God justifying Abraham, but rather about Abraham justifying God, as if the Creator needed to be justified by his created. Now, in James Barr's defense, if you took that text completely out of context and just put it on a blank sheet of paper and translated it, grammar alone, you could get that translation. But that's not how we do translation. We do it within context. And spoiler alert, that's not what it means. Now, you've likely never heard of James Barr, and you probably have no idea why I'm bringing him before you this morning. So let me just whet your appetite a little bit. Biblical Archaeological Society named James Barr as one of the most significant biblical scholars of the 20th century. And although that type of teaching hasn't made its way fully into the evangelical world, it has begun to. Perhaps you've heard of the New Perspective on Paul, that is the Apostle Paul, which basically says, you know, we've misinterpreted the Apostle Paul for the last 2,000 years, and we need to go back to the Jewish sources and reinterpret him in a new way. And oftentimes, their interpretation is very much like James Barr, that we are justifying God, and that we've totally misunderstood what the Apostle Paul has said. And so James Barr, although you've probably never heard of his name, has had an effect on evangelical Christianity. But what about the Roman Catholic Church? I doubt that anyone in here has never heard of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't mistranslate Genesis 15:6 like James Barr does, but they do nevertheless botch the interpretation or the meaning of that text. And since it's October, I was reminded of the fact, some of the Reformation month, I was reminded of the some of the battles of the Reformation. And if I was to boil the Reformation down to two battlegrounds, I would boil it down to the authority that Scripture has in the church. Is it the sole authority, or are there other authorities equal to it? We would say it is the sole authority, where the Roman Catholic Church would say otherwise. And also, how are we justified? Are we justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, or are we justified by faith, and then some of our own works? Now think with me. When the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 3 and 4 by justification by faith alone, who is his test case? What's his authority? His authority is the Old Testament Scriptures, and his test case is Abraham. So then it's vital that we understand Abraham's faith, and we understand it well. Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks, I want to examine the life of Abraham, specifically his life of faith. Today, we'll look at Abraham's call and justification, and next week, we will look at Abraham's walk of faith, what that walk of faith specifically looks like. If I frame it another way, this week, we'll look at more of the objective truths, like calling and justification, and next week, we'll see how those truths play out in the life of a Christian, in the life of faith. Now, before we dive back into the account of Abraham, I want us to kind of get a running start in the Genesis narrative. We've been in Matthew for a long time, and so I want you to make I want to make sure that we know where we're at within redemption history. Of course, this little review is not meant to be exhaustive, but just to kind of help us understand where we're at when we come to texts like Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. You'll remember in Genesis 1 and 2, Moses records for us the creation account. In a six literal 24-hour day account, God created all things, and then he rested on the seventh day. And then in Genesis 1, 31, God declares all that he has created very good. But we know that by chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned and disobeyed God and listened to Satan's word instead of God's word. And after Adam and Eve did so and distrusted God, God cursed his creation. But in that curse, God gave us the good news. And we could even say that he gave us the good news proper, the gospel. Likely you know this verse well, Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This, of course, is the gospel. Maybe you've heard it referred to before as a proto-euangelion. It's a hint that one is coming who will reverse the curse and redeem God's creation. This seed, of course, we know very well is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But at this point in redemption history, we do not know him by this name or his origin. All that those who are reading the Genesis account, if we could do so in our minds without knowing the New Testament, is that we're looking for a seed, for an offspring that will redeem humanity. So you fast forward a little bit. Adam and Eve have sons. Are one of these the offspring? It becomes very clear very quickly that they are not. In fact, 10 generations after Adam comes Noah. And during the days of Noah, God says this in Genesis 6:5. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Therefore, God decides to wipe humanity out with a flood. And the reader of Genesis, if you don't know the New Testament, you might be thinking, oh, well, maybe Noah is this seed. Maybe he's the one that will redeem mankind. Sadly, he's not. Shortly after the flood, if you know your Genesis history, Noah proves himself to be a sinner. Although he was counted righteous, he proves himself to be a sinner. And then shortly after Moses, Noah, we have the account of Babel. Perhaps mankind's most arrogant and prideful act in those first 11 chapters, building a tower to make his name great instead of the Lord's name great. Now, 10 generations after Noah, guess who we come to? We come to our man, Abraham, or Abram, as he's called. And by the way, I'll probably be saying Abram and Abraham throughout. Just know I mean the same man. Abram is from Ur of the Chaldeans. And we meet him here when God calls him. Now, Ur, if you don't know, is located in Babylon, or modern-day Iraq. It's in the Fertile Crescent, not far from where the Garden of Eden would have been. And it was a very pagan land, a land worshiping a myriad of different supposed gods. But God, in his sovereign grace, sees fit to call this pagan man, Abram, out from the land and bestow upon him his blessing and grace. Now, there are people who try to, and I say people, commentators, scholars, who try to say that Abraham, there was a sense of good in Abraham, and that's why God called him. But the text says nothing of this. And like I said, he's living in a pagan land that's worshiping a myriad of supposed gods. In fact, it's widely accepted by biblical archaeologists, at least good ones, that the Tower of Babel was in Babylon, and in fact, it could have been in the city of Ur. And so he was not a worshiper of the one true God. He may have given some credence to Yahweh as a god among the many, but he was not a worshiper, a true worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. Instead, God calls and chooses Abraham, not because Abraham is worthy of being chosen, but because of God's grace and love. Because God is a God with a plan of salvation, a plan to redeem mankind and to do so through his son, the seed that he had promised. And he chooses Abraham to be the human ancestor, right? The human line through which this seed would come. We just got done studying the Gospel of Matthew. You remember in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that first chapter is full of names. Why? It begins with David and Abraham and works its way down to Jesus. Why does Matthew do that? Because he's writing primarily to a Jewish crowd, and he's proving that this is the seed from Genesis 3:15. This is the seed that God promised to Abraham. And he's proving it through the lineage back to Abraham himself. Now, if you haven't already, please turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, and we'll look together at Abraham's calling. We'll read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The last half of verse 3 is the gospel in seed form to Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is it that through Abraham all families will be blessed? It's because, as I've already said, his offspring, his seed, is the promise from Genesis 3:15, the promised one who will reverse the curse. He will come through Abraham's line. So much so that, listen to Galatians 3:8. I won't have you turn there, but this is what Paul says, quoting Genesis 12:3, what we just read. Galatians 3:8. Paul writes there, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Paul says that when God made this promise to Abraham, he was actually preaching the gospel to Abraham. No, there's no virgin birth, there's no cross, there's no grave, there's no resurrection. How can this be the gospel? Because it's the gospel in seed form or latent form. A promise that all the families, when he says all the families there, he's meaning both Jews and Gentiles, will be blessed. And God's point in Genesis 12:3 is that they will be blessed through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, even if those points aren't crystal clear yet. Until you have arguably the clearest message in the Old Testament, there are hints at who this Savior and Messiah will be throughout all the New, or excuse me, the Old Testament. Until you come to perhaps the clearest text, Isaiah 53, right? We look back on Isaiah 53 and say, I mean, how can anyone not see that this is Jesus Christ? But again, you have to remember you're looking through eyes of faith. Verse 3, just a sampling. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 4, "He was smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Isaiah 53 is still the gospel in seed form, although it's becoming clear, right? The Jews don't know who this suffering servant is. They just know they need to have faith in him and that he will rescue him. Now, why do I say all this? Why do I build this big case? First, it's to prove to you that Old Testament saints are saved in the same way we are. They're saved in the same way we are. Those who had faith in Yahweh in the Old Testament trusted God's promise in a seed form that would reverse the curse. No matter how latent it might have been in Genesis 3:15 or Genesis 12:3 or how clear it might have become in Isaiah 53, it is the same gospel message, even if they don't have all of the details. They were justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just as we are. And second, it's to prove that Abraham first heard the gospel and believed in Genesis 12 when God sovereignly called him from Ur of the Chaldeans. This is what makes him the father of our faith. It's important that I make this point because churches like the Roman Catholic Church will say that Abraham was justified multiple times throughout his life. He was justified in Genesis 12. He was justified in Genesis 15. And he was justified in Genesis 22. And therefore, justification is an ongoing process. And you can't know whether or not you're justified. But I will make the case that he was justified once, and it took place in Genesis 12. Before we get there, we need to examine God's call of Abraham. Your outline this morning will consist of two points: God's call of Abraham and God's justification of Abraham. First, God's call of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which we've already read. Now, within Scripture, we'll have to look at this. Remember, we're looking at the Genesis Abraham account from an objective view this week, and then we'll kind of zoom in on his life next week. But from the more objective side, in Scripture, you have two different types of calling. You have the general call, which is sometimes called an external call, and you have an effectual call, which is sometimes called an internal call. And the question we're going to seek to answer first is, which call did Abraham receive in Genesis 12? Did he receive just a general call from God, or is it an effectual call accompanied by the Holy Spirit? But before we answer that question, let's examine both calls just to make sure we're on the same page. First, the general or external call. This is simply the gospel proclamation. Paul says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Why are their feet beautiful? Because they bring the good news. They obey the Great Commission. How is somebody going to believe upon the good news unless they hear the good news, Paul says. Today, this external call comes to us through preaching and evangelism. Sometimes it's in written form, sometimes it's in spoken form, right? I mean, maybe you have friends or you yourself pass out tracts. That's the gospel in written form. You might not be proclaiming it, but that's an external call that you're giving to a friend or a stranger to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. For Abraham, this call came directly from God, as we just read in Genesis 12:3. Again, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:8 that God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham. Next, we have the effectual or internal call. The quick definition of this, it's still a gospel proclamation, but it's one that's accompanied by regeneration or the new birth. It's accompanied by the Holy Spirit's work in somebody's heart. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. When he says out of darkness and into marvelous light, he's saying he's given you spiritual life. He called you out of sin and death and decay forever into eternal life. He's given you spiritual life. When God calls a sinner out of spiritual life and imparts, spiritual death and imparts spiritual life in him, it always results in repentance and faith in Christ. This call comes from God alone, although it is accompanied by man's call. It is the work of the Holy Spirit imparting spiritual life through the new birth. In Old Testament terms, this is often coined called the circumcision of the heart. It's synonymous with regeneration, although calling and regeneration speak of the two aspects of the same reality. A calling is just a summons, right? And then the regeneration is actually the impartation of spiritual life. So let's compare the two. I put a chart up on the screen so that you can kind of compare the two. I think it will be helpful. Again, the definitions are just at the top of the screen. But if we look at the general call first, the general call needs to go to all men everywhere without distinction. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." How does he do that? He does that through you and I. We go out, we share the gospel, and we call people to repent and believe. Also, the general call can be resisted. In Matthew 22:14, Jesus says this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, how about the effectual call? This comes only to God's elect. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." The effectual calling is also irrevocable. Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, the effectual call cannot be resisted. Because finally, the effectual call creates life, transforming the heart, the mind, and the will to love and desire what God loves and desires, and to love and desire him himself and his son, Jesus Christ. It's not that God, don't misunderstand this, it's not that God drags people to be saved. He's not dragging people against their will to be saved with this effectual call. No, he's giving them spiritual life, and they realize that the only way of salvation is through his son, and they come running to his son. This is not a coercion of God. He's freeing us in order to come to him. So we return to our question. Which call did Abraham receive in Genesis 12? Did he receive the general call, or was it the general call accompanied by the effectual call, and thus the new birth of the Holy Spirit? It was the general call accompanied by the effectual call. In other words, in Genesis 12, when God preached the gospel to Abraham, he also granted Abraham the new birth so that he could exercise repentance and faith. In Hebrews 11, actually, go ahead and turn there, Hebrews 11. We often call this chapter the Hall of Faith. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. How do we know that this is the general call accompanied by the effectual call and that God granted Abraham new birth here? Hebrews 11, 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Here the author speaks of when Abraham was first called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 12. Now, why would the author of Hebrews commend Abraham's faith in Genesis 12 if it wasn't a saving faith? Now, there is a faith that does not save, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But here, Abraham exercises a faith that does save. That is why the author of Hebrews commends that faith in Genesis 12 here in Hebrews 11. Now, flip back to Genesis 12, and we'll see there how this is saving faith within the context. But when you have, you know, a divine or a Holy Spirit-inspired author giving you commentary on a verse, you should probably pay attention to it. Back in Genesis 12, I want you to notice that Abraham's faith here includes repentance and faith. It includes the right response to the gospel proclamation. Go ahead and look again. Actually, if you mark in your Bible and you have a highlighter or, you know, a pencil to circle, you could circle the word "go" in verse 1 and then circle the word "went" in verse 4. I'll read them again to you, and I'll highlight those with emphasis. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you, or of you, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verse 4, "So Abraham went as the Lord had told him." In effect, God said, "Turn from your country, turn from your old pagan ways, and follow me, the one true God." And what does Abraham do? He left his pagan country, and he followed the Lord. That's repentance and trust in Yahweh. Turning from an old sinful pattern to follow the one true God. Why? Why did Abraham do this? It's because the Lord had granted him the heart to do so. It's because this general call was accompanied by the effectual call. And notice that Abraham not only repented, but he believed. What did he believe? He believed in Yahweh, in God, yes. But I want you to notice here that he believed more than that. He believed God's word. God is speaking to him. He believes his word. Remember, Abraham doesn't have this, right? He has God's word verbally spoken to him, and he believed it and his promise. This is not a general belief in God where, yeah, I believe there's a God somewhere out there, and, you know, I give him some credence. No, this is a specific belief in the God of the Bible and his word. There's a lot of people who believe in God generally, but that belief will not save them. You cannot just believe that there's a God out there and believe in him generally. You cannot make just merely an intellectual assent to the fact that Yahweh is the one true God. Although faith does include that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. We'll get into that. Saving faith is a commitment of the whole person to the whole God or Christ. It is a relying upon him for all that he is with all that we are. Let me say that again. Saving faith is a commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. It is relying upon him for all that he is with all that we are. Saving faith includes the intellect, it includes the affections, and it includes the will. It includes the intellect, as I said, as we intellectually acknowledge that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. But it also includes our affections, because if that intellectual assent is real, then our desires will change. Our affections will change. And that means that our will change. We'll no longer do the things we used to do because we want to do the things that God desires. Saving faith, therefore, includes intellect, affections, and the will. Intellect. Abraham acknowledged that God was the one true God in Genesis 12. Affections. Abraham's heart rested in God's promise, and he gave up the things he loved in the land of Ur and his family and followed God and loved him. And will. Abraham's trust was real because it produced a response in his will. He trusted God's promise to provide, and he followed him to a foreign land, trusting that his promise and his word was true. Now, why am I arguing for this? Why am I making such a big deal that Abraham's faith was real and saving in Genesis 12? It's because real saving faith is justifying faith. We are justified through faith in Christ. Justified meaning that in God's eyes, we are seen as righteous. We are seen as just before him. This faith in Genesis 12 was justifying faith. Faith is the instrument that we receive the promises of God. We receive the work, specifically the work of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So then why? If Abraham's saving faith is true and real and justifying in Genesis 12, why is he not declared righteous there? Why is it not until Genesis 15:6 that Moses declares him righteous? Again, Genesis 15:6, a very well-known verse. "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous," or righteousness. Was Abraham's faith not justifying in Genesis 12 that Moses waited until Genesis 15 to say that he was justified there? Certainly not. It was justifying faith in Genesis 12. And I hope I just proved that to you. So, next, let's look at God's justification of Abraham. God's justification of Abraham. You can turn with me to Genesis 15:6. And as we look at this verse in detail, we're going to do that, but we're kind of take the long way around to get there. First, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 15 that it's a conversation. Again, you can see in verse 1 and verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And Abraham responds to this Lord. They're having a conversation. In fact, this is the first conversation that is recorded between Abraham and the Lord. Right? We had God speak to Abraham before, but we hadn't had Abraham respond to the Lord. And then I want you to notice that verse 6 is not part of the conversation. Verse 6 is almost like a theological footnote, if you will. Right? You see the end of the quotation brackets at the end of verse 5, and then verse 6 is a note on the text from the narrator. Who's the narrator? Again, Moses is the one writing Genesis. He is the narrator. So then we ask ourselves, if Abraham's faith was real and saving and justified him, in Genesis 12, why is Abraham waiting until Genesis 15 to say this? One author says, what was implicitly clear in Genesis 12 is made explicitly clear in Genesis 15. Well, I believe that's true. I think we could do a little bit better than that. Now, before I answer the question, I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit. It's important that we understand how to read Old Testament narrative or any narrative text in Scripture. So I'm going to do a little Bible study. We're going to kind of park the sermon truck here for a little bit, and we're going to do a quick Bible study. Some of you might know this. Some of this might be entirely new to you. But it will help us understand why Abraham inserts this here in Genesis 15. We need to read biblical narrative carefully. It's because narrative relays history, right? We're reading history here, but it's not just biblical history, it's theological history. It's history through a theological lens. It's been well said that all biblical history is theological history. The authors aren't merely content, Moses is not merely content being inspired by the Holy Spirit to just tell us what happened. No, he's telling us what happened and meaning behind it. Now, it would be nice sometimes if, you know, the narrator just kind of paused and said, now, let me pause here and tell you what this means. But that doesn't happen, right? You have to be discerning as you're reading, as we go from conversations to places where we go back to the narrator adding things to the text for our understanding. And sometimes, believe it or not, when the narrator puts together the chronology, it's not in chronological order when he puts together the history. Think about the Gospels with me. The Gospels are easy to recognize this because we have four accounts of them, right? They're all different, and yet they say the same thing. Why is it that they're out of chronological order? Why did some authors choose to put this here and include this, and some authors didn't, and this, that, and the other thing? It's because they have a purpose with what they're doing, why they're writing those Gospels. Matthew is seeking to portray Jesus as king. Mark is seeking to portray Jesus as servant. Luke is seeking to portray Jesus as the Son of Man. And John is seeking to portray Jesus as the Son of God. And so they all have a different purpose for why they're writing their gospel account. Now, it's a little bit easier in the Gospels, right? Because we have four accounts, and we can compare them to one another. We don't have four accounts of Genesis, so we have to be careful as we read to make sure that we are understanding what the narrator is saying. Let me give you a quick example. This is the Bible study part. Go ahead and turn with me to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. And I promise we'll get back to Genesis. In this chapter, Exodus 18, you might remember Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. He comes to visit Moses at the mountain of God, and he returns Moses' wife back to Moses. We aren't told explicitly why Moses' wife is with her father. Maybe like a smart husband, he sent her away during the plague so she didn't have to endure that. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But in verse 5 in Exodus 18, we read this. Verse 5 of Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Okay, so Moses and Israel are camped at the mountain of God here in Exodus 18, and Jethro comes to visit him. But then look with me at Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2. In Genesis 19, we're told this. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, wait a minute. They were at the mountain in Exodus 18, and father-in-law Jethro comes to visit, and now they're arriving at the mountain in Exodus 18, and now they're arriving at the mountain in Exodus 19. And again, Moses is the one narrating this. Moses was there. Well, why is he doing this? Why is he, again, telling us that they're arriving at the mountain? It's because Moses' narrative is not in chronological order. Exodus 18 is commonly known as a chapter where Jethro gives advice to Moses, and he teaches him about delegation, right? He's like, you're doing too much work. Find men and delegate to them so that you're not wearing yourself out, which unfortunately often overshadows the fact that in the first 12 verses, we have the account of Jethro's conversion. Now, why would Moses include Jethro, his father-in-law's conversion, here in Genesis 18 or Exodus 18 out of order, out of chronological order? Well, if we pay a close attention to why he put it here, it'll give us a little hint into what he's doing. Remember, the Exodus narrative. What is Exodus about? We just had the 10 plagues, and we had God deliver his nation of Israel out of Egypt. God is proclaiming, I am the God of the Jews. These are my people. I will save them. But guess what? Jethro's not a Jew. Jethro's a Gentile. Essentially, God is proclaiming at the end of this, it's almost like an exclamation point, I'm not only the God of the Jews, I am the God of the Gentiles also. See me save this man. And then Moses goes on to show and what happened at the mount, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. You see that sometimes biblical authors arrange their narrative, their chronology, even in the Old Testament, in order to teach a theological lesson. Now, this doesn't need to be applied in every case. I don't want you to become overzealous and think that everything's out of order and you need to figure out where it goes. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying sometimes when you're reading, and you say, you know, why is this here at this particular point, like back in Genesis 15? Why did he include it here, not in Genesis 12? Was that not real faith? You ask those questions, and then you start looking at what Moses is doing. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Why, if Abraham's faith in Genesis 12 was a faith that saves and justifies, why does Moses include it here in Genesis 15:6 instead? It's not because he was not saved and justified in Genesis 12, but rather because Moses is teaching us a theological lesson. And just to accentuate this point, if that's the right word, there's 10 years between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. At the end of Genesis 16, Ishmael is born to Moses and Abraham, and there it states that he is 86 years old. He's 75 when he's called out of Ur. Was his justification hanging in the balance for 10 years? Was God waiting to justify him? No, that's not what's happening. Instead, Moses includes Abraham's justification in Genesis 15 and not in Genesis 12 for this reason. Because in Genesis 15, Moses does nothing but believe. He does nothing but express faith. And Moses wants to be explicitly clear that Abraham was justified by his faith alone apart from his works. Just as Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Moses strategically selects Genesis 15 and not Genesis 12 because it has there in that narrative Abraham doing nothing but believing upon the Lord. Had he put it in Genesis 12, we might say, well, God justified Abraham because, look, he left him, he followed everything, he left him and followed him to Canaan, to the promised land. And because he did these things, God justified him. Moses doesn't want you to be confused when he writes this. He wants you to know that it's by faith alone in the word of God and God's promise, which is also why he doesn't include it in Genesis 17. Because in Genesis 17, what happens? Abraham is circumcised, which is what the Jews confuse. Later on, I'm justified because of my circumcision, a work, which Paul says, no, you are not. In fact, Paul makes this point in Romans 4:11 and 12. He says, he, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, meaning both Gentiles and Jews. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith. That's the Jews who live by faith. And our father, Abraham, was our father, I should say, Abraham had before he was circumcised. So that, the point is, basically, Abraham was the father of the Gentiles who were uncircumcised because he walked by faith. He was justified by faith, and he was also the father of the Jews because he walked by faith and then was circumcised. So all that to say that Abraham was justified by his faith in Genesis chapter 12, but Moses strategically places it here in Genesis 15. Not because it happened here chronologically, but to emphasize that justification, God's crediting righteousness to those through faith, is apart from any works. Again, because Abraham doesn't do a lick of work in Genesis 15. All he does is believe God's promise. So let's look at it together. I'll finally read Genesis 15, and we'll read the first couple verses as well. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here under verse 15, 6, we'll look at two different subpoints to finish out. In Genesis 15, 6, we have the faith of Abraham. That's the first part of the verse. And then the righteousness of Abraham in the second part of the verse. First, the faith of Abraham. Now, we've already spent a large amount of time talking about the faith of Abraham, so I don't want to belabor it here. But I do want to bring out two points to you. First, this is a bit of a grammatical point, but it'll help prove what I'm saying. The little word and in verse 6, little word and that begins verse 6. In the Hebrew language, there are, in fact, two ways to say and. There's one way of saying and that relays that we're talking about chronology. The best way to actually translate this would be and then. This is used in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, when God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and then God said, let there be light the first day. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters the second day. So on and so forth. Moses uses that Hebrew and there because he wants to show you that this is a chronological event, and these are literal 24-hour days. But this is not the Hebrew and here in this verse, in verse 6. This and just simply joins one thought to the next. Remember, there's no punctuation in the Hebrew language. And so oftentimes to transition from, well, this was a narrative or this was a conversation between God and Abraham to now I'm going to make a point, i.e. Moses, he uses this and. It's not meant to show chronology. So again, it's further proof showing that this is a theological point by Moses when he writes and not what happened chronologically. Second, look at the verses 1 and 4. I already pointed this out a little bit, but the word of the Lord. Abraham's belief in God was not just an arbitrary belief in the God of the heavens. No, it was the God of the Bible. And he believed his word. Specifically here, so shall your offspring be. The same promise, again, that was made in Genesis 12 is again made here in Genesis 15 and 5. Abraham's faith was in the word of the Lord. And specifically, the word of the Lord that the promised one would come through his line, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's examine the righteousness of Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, the second half, Moses writes, "And he, that is God, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness." Let's pull this apart a little bit and examine this righteousness. First, what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to conform or conformity to the standard to what is right in God's eyes. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is God's standard? And did Abraham meet that standard? Well, Abraham lived long before there was the law at Mount Sinai, but that doesn't mean that there was no standard. God's standard, even before the law, during the law, and after the law, has always been perfection. Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." While there are many reasons for the law, one reason was to show God's perfect character and man's failure to meet his standard. God's standard is perfection, perfect holiness. Jesus summed it up this way in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Live with perfect love towards God and perfect love towards your neighbor, and you've fulfilled the whole law. While there are times that we might come close to this for like a second or two, we fall very short of this standards, of this standard, I should say. Even Christians, our hearts are often distracted by what we need to do or get done, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't love God with our entire being. Think about Abraham. At least on two occasions, he lies about his wife. We'll talk about this a little bit next week, but he lies about his wife and says that she is his sister in order to protect his own tail from Pharaoh and Abimelech. I mean, so much so that then God's wrath comes upon Pharaoh and Abimelech, and he afflicts them. Is that Abraham loving his neighbor? Not even close. He's protecting his own tail and putting his wife at peril while he's doing it. He's not even close to meeting God's standard. So, if he's not even close to meeting God's standard, then this righteousness is not a righteousness that is inherent to Abraham. What is God talking about then? What righteousness is God talking about here? The key to understanding the word righteous is to understand the word counted here in verse 6. God is not saying here that Abraham was inherently righteous, although that does matter, and we will talk about that later. Rather, God is saying that he is declaring Abraham righteous. In other words, God is attributing the quality of righteousness to Abraham, even if he doesn't have it. How does God do this? How does a perfectly holy God proclaim that Abraham is righteous, even though he hasn't even come close to meeting his perfect or his law perfectly? It's because Abraham has a substitute. It's because God is crediting to Abraham what Martin Luther coined an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness because it's not a righteousness that Abraham has in and of himself. If it's not his, whose is it? It's God's righteousness, and it comes to Abraham through faith in the promised seed. It's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned when he walked this earth as a man and lived in perfect accordance with God's law. And then by faith, his righteousness is transferred to your account, and your sin is transferred to his and paid for on the cross. It's a gift of God, and it's received through faith. No, Abraham did not understand all the details that I just said, but he trusted that God would provide. He trusted that that promise would come. He knew Genesis 3:15. No, it wasn't written yet by Moses, but it doesn't mean it was forgotten in, you know, time before. He knew this. These things were known. Abraham looked to the coming promise of Christ like we look back to the promise of Christ. And if you have faith in God's word about his son, that Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. He died the death you deserve, and he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. Then you too are counted righteousness, regardless if you've broken every law under the sun, because Jesus didn't. That's why, even though we're still sinners as Christians, Paul can write this in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there's not going to be any condemnation in the future. He says there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when God looks at Abraham, when he looks at the one who trusts in his promises by faith, he sees the perfectness of his son. He looks at you and sees the perfectness of his son. In fact, let me put it this way. I'll spin it a little bit, right? I've been saying, obviously, it's by faith. It's not by works. But if someone asked you, are you saved by works? Are you justified by works? You know, you could say yes, as long as you point to the works of Christ and not to any works that you have done, because you receive those works that Christ has done on your behalf through faith. And you can say then, I am justified by faith in the work of Christ alone. Our faith is in the same faith. It's the same faith that Abraham had. He was justified looking forward to the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look back at that promise and see the perfect life of Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Now, I have a whole laundry list of benefits and blessings of justification here, but I don't have time to get to them. Maybe we'll get to them at the beginning next week. But I just want to give you one. Turn quick to Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. Obviously, if you're justified before God, you're in a right relationship with him. What is the benefit of this? I mean, there's a myriad of benefits. You could preach a whole sermon on that. But after Paul makes his case in Romans 3 and 4 that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone and uses Abraham and David as the test cases, the Old Testament scriptures, he says this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Went from being an enemy of God's to having peace with him simply because you believe that Jesus Christ accomplished everything on your behalf. And you read the next couple of verses, Paul goes into trials and tribulations when we're suffering. When we're suffering, we should remember that we have peace with God. Don't think, oh, God is doing something here. He's you know, afflicting me because I'm a sinner and I need more work. While that is true to some extent, you are justified. He's not afflicting you because you deserve it. He loves you because you're found in his son and you're justified. And you have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your justification of us, dirty, rotten sinners who don't deserve it. Thank you for your way of salvation that no man could concoct on his own, no man could come up with, by merely trusting in the work of another, your son, who though is and was God in every way, took on our flesh to live the life we could never live and died the death that we deserve. Father, as we go about our week this week, we pray that you would remind us of the peace that we have because of your justification. If there are those here who do not have this peace, Father, we ask for your effectual call upon their hearts that they would come to a true saving knowledge of your Son. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.